After high school, a good buddy of mine got a motorbike. It was super cool. So he had a bonus helmet. So I'd be able to like get on the back there and we'd zip around town, and it felt so cool to ride around in this motorbike. And he was telling me that to get his license to ride a bike, he had to go ahead and do like this special training course. And part of the training course involved this thing called counter steering, where you learn how to do counter steering. I'm like, what is that? Never heard of that. He's like, well, if you're on a motorbike and they're going pretty fast, your wheels tend to lose traction with the road you're on. So if you're going pretty fast, if you go to turn left, you'll actually just skid out and you'll hit the turn. So what you want to actually do is you counter steer. You turn right to go left, which helps your tire grab traction, and you make the corner. I think, there's no way that's true. That's a total lie. Like, let me get off the bike. You show me. And he'd only been biking for a couple weeks. So he tried to show me. He's like, yeah, I don't believe it. I didn't see it at all. And then in 2006, the movie Cars came out, which was all about counter steering. I was like, oh my goodness, this is totally true. It tells the story of Doc, who's this kind of car mentor to Lightning McQueen, the speedy race car. And Lightning McQueen keeps skidding out on his turns. And Doc, his master mentor, says, oh, Steve, you have to turn right to go left. So it doesn't make any sense. Tells the whole story, and sure enough, McQueen learns how to do these fast, high-speed turns and becomes this humble yet wiser race car master. So having believed in this thing of counter-steering, I now own a scooter. So I was thinking, okay, this is my chance. I'm going to embrace the world of counter-steering. So I got up on a big hill and I put it all the way with that throttle, and I was going fast as I could, like, all right, turn right to go left, turn right to go left. I said, there's no way I'm doing this. I'm not trying this at all. So to this day, I have never attempted a counter steering turn. I'm just way too scared. I'm pretty sure it's going to go disastrously and I'd end up dead. So if you've done it and it's true, let me know so I can feel a little bit better. But here's the thing. Today, we're all going to practice some counter steering together. It's going to be a little bit difficult. Something that's going to be counterintuitive. It's going to feel like some upside down logic, but we're going to try and understand this new way of steering our lives as we see it in the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. I heard of somebody who heard about this title, the Sermon on the Mount, and thought it was a sermon that somebody gave while on a horse, like a horseback sermon. Not one of those sermons. This is a sermon like on a mountaintop preached by Jesus, and it's his most famous sermon ever. It covers all kinds of topics, from adultery to murder to making promises to prayer and fasting. It's packed in there with all kinds of themes. But before it gets to any of the instructions and commandments, the first part of this sermon is just a series of beautiful blessings. It's called the Beatitudes, which is the Latin word for blessing. And it lays out these eight descriptions of who's blessed in God's kingdom. There are famous blessings. Perhaps you've heard them before, but we're going to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 4 a little bit earlier to get the context. And we'll read this text to figure out how is it that God in Jesus is reworking all the bits we most want to avoid. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, 10 Gentile cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan all followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray together. Jesus, as we look today at this famous sermon of yours, give us eyes to see it and ears to hear it, that we be able to trust this kind of counter-steering that you talk about, that our lives would truly be navigated towards you and this life of blessing. We ask it in your name, Christ. Amen. So this morning, we look at these two blessings, these two little phrases, and to figure out how these counterintuitive, these counter-steering ways might actually lead us to the path of life. So the first up, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed has been debated by scholars for a really long time around the best way to try and render it into English. There's a whole camp that says the best way to understand blessedness is to think of it as just pure happiness, bliss, or something wonderful. Think of it as those who are really glad are blessed. Others will say, actually, no, it's got more of like a divine endowment quality. It means it's people that God smiles at. Those who are divinely favored, they're the ones who are blessed. But if you're like me, if you see something like hashtag blessed that pops up on your feed, you don't think about someone who's really happy or someone who's divinely favored. It just feels nauseating. It's like that latest like rapper who bought a new sports car and writes hashtag blessed. And you're like, really? Is that the picture of a blessed life? Or your friend who's always on holiday, it seems, who's again at the beach with a drink in their hand, writing down the bottom of their feed, hashtag blessed. Is that the image? Is this the image of what a blessed life looks like? Well, I actually go one step worse in how I think I use the word blessing. I use the word blessing in a condescending way. So if I'm driving down the street, somebody's in front of me, trying to parallel park. I'll watch them try one time, a second time, a third time, a fourth, and they give up and they just drive away. I think, oh, God bless them. Ah, oh, they try. So sweet. Or I'll be at a party and there'll be some guy who just talks to me the entire night and just keeps chatting away, and it's pretty painful and pretty annoying. I'll get home and I'll tell my wife and I'm like, oh, Jim, he just chats forever. It's amazing. Like, God bless him. But I'm telling you, Jim is nonstop. Sorry, Jim. It's just hard to hear these things sometimes. But, you know. But when Jesus talks about blessing, it doesn't have this idea of something cliche. It's not something trite, certainly not condescending or pitiful. For Jesus, this blessed life is just really good news. Daryl Johnson, who's a pastor here in Vancouver, says, the best way to think of this word blessing is to think of it as the life that's in sync with God. To be blessed is to be in sync. So your heart is pulsating with the stuff that God's heart pulsates with, that you're on the same wavelength. You're lined up. You're in sync with God. It's not some sort of evaluation, just an announcement like, hey, you're feeling the way that God feels. You're on the track to feel and know God's mind. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit is also a little bit of a nebulous phrase that can be a little bit hard to get our hands around. There's a painter and writer called William Blake who drew this painting. It's the image of a pilgrim, of a man in search of God, and he's got a heavy burden on his back. You can see his clothes are tattered, barely hanging on him. And he's got this open Bible as he's trying to stumble his way forward towards God. I think it's a pretty powerful image of what it might look like or feel like to be poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who have souls that are impoverished. They're just really needy. They're pretty desperate. You can read this as, blessed are those who feel depressed, or blessed are those who are stuck in utter distress. Is that really? Is that a place of blessing? That just sounds really cruel to try and have a word like blessing to a people who are in that kind of pain. But this is the thing. If you're in that place of bankruptcy today, this actually is good news for you. Something wonderful to announce, because when you're in that place of poverty of spirit, everything is just stripped away. You've got no more pretense, no more facade to put up, no more agenda. You're just there in your raw self to be open towards the way of God. Richard Rohr, who's a Catholic author and priest, writes this in one of his books. If you are lucky, God will lead you to a situation you cannot control, you cannot fix, or you cannot even understand. At that point, true spirituality begins. Up to that point is all just preparation. Those are hard words. That's hard to ingest and hard to receive that and hard to actually believe that kind of counter-steering is really legitimate. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, another bit of a confusing phrase. Kingdom of heaven, what are we talking about here? I think maybe the best way to try and understand that little phrase is it's that domain where what God wants done is actually done. The things that God longs for are actualized. Think of it as like you have your own kingdom, your own little world, where you try and have a sphere of control, where the things you want to do, you do, with your dreams and desires being asserted. Like Disney has a kingdom, and it's magical. And for $117 a day, you can share in that magic kingdom. All of us have our own little kingdoms, and they're always competing with each other, and we often feel some conflict when these kingdoms collide and have friction points. There'll be heaps of folks all around you who'll tell you what you should look like, what you should buy, what kinds of things you should desire. We're all trying to compete for whose kingdom will have control. And Jesus, too, has a kingdom. And he's trying to build this kingdom where people who will belong to it want to have God's influence as the most dominant thing in their lives. So he says this, if you feel like you're bankrupt in your soul, good news for you. God is coming for people just like that. And he's building a kingdom for them. If you're feeling like you're distressed, like you're depressed, like you're stuck, God is coming just for you. These Beatitudes, they can sound very sweet, whether you believe in Jesus or not. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a bit of a temptation to go and buy some recycled barnwood and paint these on the barnwood and put it up in your lounge. Like, oh yeah, that one really like speaks to me. I love that blessing. But these things they're not trite and they're not easy. It's not Jesus just saying, hey, if you're down, I love you. This is something that's got some real texture and some real teeth to it. Jesus is saying, I am a king who comes for those who feel abandoned. I'm a king for those who feel that God was too late to show up. That's who I'm coming for. That's who I come to claim as my own. And the good news to you, if you're in that spot, is that the king is here and he's building his kingdom. Sue Nickel is a clinical counselor and mental health advocate right here in Vancouver. And this last year, she published a book called Be Held. It's a series of reflections and devotions that are designed for people who are going through depression. And it's set up to go through different 8-week modules, because typically if you're depressed and you get your new dose of medication, it takes you 8 weeks to go through a new medication cycle to try and adjust to those meds. So she's trying to design her reflections to build slowly as you adjust to meds and move through a reflective process. It's a stunning idea. And I want to share with you a bit of a selection of what Sue writes. She herself has lived with clinical depression for 25 years. She says this, when I was on my knees, my head dropped, my eyes closed, and I began to surrender. Tears came, anger also, frustration, grief, anxiety, and fear, engulfing loneliness, tremendous loss, and deep disappointment. I found, though, that if I could stay like this for a while, stay with all the stuff I had feared for so long, I did indeed survive. And then somehow I experienced a peace, a loosening and dropping of my shoulders, a slackening of my jaws, a relaxing of the tiny muscles around my eyes and cheeks, and my body sank into the floor. I've done it, I thought. I've stayed with what scared me for so long, and I thought myself very brave. The release of emotional and subsequent physical pressure opened up cranial space and allowed for the flow of life itself. It was on my knees that I began to hear whispers of worth and purpose and love. The gift of time led to the healing of many of my fears, which in turn bathed my traumatized soul with a holy balm. I thank God, gulp, that depression brought me to my knees. Those are hard words to write, but they feel so honest, such a true picture of what her soul's gone through. Can you find a way to hunt out God's presence in the midst of your poverty? Or if you're in a place of deep emptiness, can you try and track down some sign of God's blessing? I've got a little toddler named Annie who just turned 4 this last year. And Annie was born with a chromosome microdeletion, which means that she's missing about 50 genes, and that affects her health in all kinds of ways. She's got some heart abnormalities. She's got some learning delays. She's a little bit smaller than most kids. She's deaf. She's got low muscle tone. And when I first learned about Annie's condition, I was in a place of just shock and numbness and disbelief. My wife and I had been wanting to have a kid for a long time, and it had been complicated and felt like it was a long wait. And we were met with surprise after surprise, and each time just felt like it was more painful and more disappointing. And finally we had Annie, and felt like that was a real answer, but it came with a hook in it, with a bit of a twist, with these complications. And over time, that shock that I felt, that numbness, just turned to just anger. I was just mad. Mad at how things had turned out. Not angry at Annie or medicine, anything like that, but just angry at God. And I think sitting in that place of just being really disappointed with how I felt God had treated me, I think it cultivated this real poverty of soul in me. I felt angry and reactive and numb at times. It was a weird spectrum of all kinds of emotions. I remember one day somebody pulled me aside and said to me, "Dan, do you want to hit a reset button? Do you want to have a different story in this?" And at first I want to say, yes, obviously, of course. I want to have a kid that's healthy and that's fine and uncomplicated. But I sat with that question for a little while, and I actually think that God began to do a work in me as that question just stayed in my mind. Do I want to hit a reset button? Do I want a different story? And really I said, no. I don't want a different story because I want the little kid that I've got. I want my Annie. She's the one that I know. She's the one that I love. She's real. And I don't want to try and change anything about that. I want to claim her for who she is and celebrate that. I honestly feel that that canvas in my soul of that deep place of longing, of poverty, of emptiness and desperation has been the best place for God to begin some of his working of kingdom stuff, to get my heart aligned with his, to see my desires aligned with his. And I'm honestly not sure that I could access some of those deeper bits of my soul without having gone there with this experience with Annie. And now I can actually pray that prayer with a little bit more confidence each time. Jesus, would you build your kingdom in the places of my poverty? Would you come and set up your throne room where I feel the most empty and the most abandoned? Now, to be fair, we're probably not all feeling poverty of spirit today. We're not all in this sense of listlessness or feeling quite down. So what does that mean? Does this beatitude have nothing to say to you until one day you do sense that poverty of spirit and you pull this one back up? Well, that is true. You will all sense some sort of poverty of spirit. We all do, right? It's just part of our human experience. But I think there is a bit of an invitation in this beatitude, no matter what your mental state is, that there's something to cultivate here. The poor in spirit, they receive the kingdom not because they're poor. It's not God's salvation by, you know, social class status. They don't get the kingdom because they're depressed. It's not salvation by mental state. It's because they're just empty and raw before God with a sense of being needy. I think that's what's worth trying to cultivate, to try and have a heart that's actually needy for God, that's desperate for him, that has a sense of being really dependent on Christ and Christ alone. It's why Jesus can say, you're lucky if you feel needy, because you're seeing something important there. You're in sync with the heart of God. You're blessed when you recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt, because God in Jesus is reworking all the bits we most want to avoid. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, those blessings definitely seem like they're connected in some ways. It's often the poor in spirit who have the most reason to mourn. The poor in our world will have the most hard knocks and the greatest cause to try and sense this feeling of grief. But if you take those words at face value, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted, it's actually just ridiculous. That's just not true. I know plenty of folks who mourn and are not comforted. Plenty of folks who are just stuck in a place of grief. So what in the world is Jesus saying here? I think it's some sort of announcement that he's making, not some sort of guarantee bit. He's saying, hey, if you've been placed in a spot of mourning for a long time, wonderful news is coming your way, because a king who brings comfort is right at the threshold. He's at the door. Vincent van Gogh, one of the paintings he painted before he died, was this painting of the sorrowful old man, also entitled Worn Out at Eternity's Gate. And Vincent said that he painted it to try and depict that there is something precious as you behold this man's raw pain, that there's something compelling and beautiful even in the mourning and grief that this person holds. I think that the older you get, the more pain you just carry with you. You've got more experience to absorb loss and defeat, and you carry those things in your story. So how can we be blessed to mourn? There's a lot of stuff that's worth mourning about in our world. You can mourn about Team Canada not getting a medal this round. What in the world? That hurts. It stings a bit. You can mourn about your own life not looking the way that you thought it would look. Think, this is not the kind of storyline I thought I would have at this point. You can mourn about a relationship that's failed, that you still carry that pain with you. You can mourn about a loved one who's died, whose loss you'll always have inhabit your heart. But mourning, it's not sulking. It's not trying to sit in bad feelings thinking, oh man, I have a really hard time. It takes a lot of courage to mourn. It's lamenting. It's looking at the thing that's most hurt you and receiving its wounds again. And it's this grief process as you try and wail about what's happened that's caused you this pain. This blessing here isn't Jesus trying to rebuke or correct mourning, saying, hey, if you feel sad, put on a happy face. Just the opposite. We see Jesus mourn all the time in Scripture. When he confronts somebody who's got a stubborn heart, it says that he's grieved. When he meets somebody who's ill or sick, it says he has compassion on them, or literally that his guts feel like they're being ripped up. Or when he goes and sees his friend Lazarus who's died, he weeps and he grieves. The one who speaks this sermon right here that we're reading is the one who's trying to guide everyone's mourning process and saying good news to all of you who feel stuck in a place of grief. What's the good news? Comfort is finally coming. You've waited for it for so long, and it's here. The King of Comfort who speaks to you now brings this kind of healing with him. It's compelling. One preacher once said, Jesus did not come to cure the curable. He did not come to reform the reformable. He did not come to teach the teachable. He came to raise the dead. And by raising the dead, he makes everything new. That's a strong statement. That's what he's on about. Our King who comes to bring life in dead places. Perhaps you've been looking for a partner at some point in your life, some sort of relationship, and you sat down with a friend and made a bit of a list, what kind of qualities you'd want to have in that person, that partner. You want somebody who's going to love sushi, somebody who's smart but not too smart, like comfortable range of smart, somebody who's good with animals or who likes traveling. But when Jesus has his list of who is his heart for, who's he after, he says, I'm looking for people who've got poverty in their souls. I want people who are familiar with what it's like to mourn. That's a strange kind of list for the kind of people you're after. The Statue of Liberty was set up in New York City back in 1875. It was 100 years after the War of Independence. And France and America tried to have a picture of what this new independence meant for America. Who was America for? Who would America welcome? So this Statue of Liberty has this poem on the bottom of it that says just that. What is America for? It says this and that on that placard of the statue. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. You know, in some ways, I think the Beatitudes are Jesus' Statue of Liberty moment. This is who he's after. He's trying to gather all those who are on the edge. Look back to Jesus' day. It's not the religious elite who are impressed with him. It's not those who are feeling they have pretty composed and normal lives. It's those who are desperate. The first hearers of this sermon are said to be those who were in severe pain, who were demon-possessed, who were having seizures, who were paralyzed, who were sick. This is who God's kingdom comes for those who've been stripped away of pretense, who have no agenda left. The masks and facades have all fallen away. And in raw honesty, they come before God. A friend of mine named Pam Watkins has been a part of Tenth for a long time. Her brother Cliff died in 2017 after a 4-year battle with cancer. You can see them on the screen here. And I talked to Pam about her experience of grief with her brother's death, and it was an excruciating process for her. Said there were often days when she could not get out of bed, or she find herself just stuck lying on the floor, being paralyzed there. And she'd often walk around with this actual physical weight that she'd feel on her chest, this anxiety of fear around what will be the next great loss that will meet me, what tragedy is around the next corner. She felt emotionally absent from her little kids, which then created all these weird levels of guilt in her. It was a really complicated and heavy time. So that what helped her to try and move to a place of comfort was trying to remember who is the one who initiates, sustains, and redeems life, who brackets this whole umbrella of what a life is, who starts it, who sustains it, and who fixes it in the end. She said that I came to the end of trying to foster self-reliance, of trying to be strong enough to just push through. I just got desperate for a God who starts things, who holds things, and who will make everything new. That big picture just gave her some comfort. She said her grief experience still comes in all kinds of waves. She says that I'm now a good surfer. I surf the waves of grief as they come, periodically, week by week, month by month. But she's changing the kind of prayer that she's praying as she goes into this new year ahead. No longer is she trying to simply avoid pain. She wrote this on her Facebook post in the new year. This time last year, my hope was that I wouldn't experience great loss again. Looking back, I realized that kind of hope only caused great anxiety and sometimes paralyzing fear. This year, my prayer instead is that I walk in growing faith that God is sovereign and full of grace. No more fear and anxiety. My prayer is for all of you to know how deep and wide is the love of Christ for you, just as you are right now. No need for your New Year's resolutions of self-improvement. Happy New Year. I think that's a really stunning picture of somebody's journey, of someone who's saying, Jesus, I trust that you're reworking all the bits that I most want to avoid. So what if you're not in a place of mourning today? What if you don't sense a whole lot of grief in your heart? Again, it's just kind of one of those like future notes, like when you do feel mourning, come back to this beatitude and bring the song back in. Well, I think, again, regardless of what mental state you're in today, there is an invitation here, because God's heart is for those who long for a healed and resurrected world. It's good to kind of foster that sense of desire, to have a dream that kind of aches for God to come and make his world complete, to make it new, that he comes to meet that desire with comfort. Richard Rohr, who we mentioned before, is that Catholic priest. He says this, I have prayed for years for one good humiliation a day, and then I must watch my reaction to it. It's a fascinating idea that if you believe this, that if it's true, that the poor in spirit are blessed, that the mourners are blessed, that we can pray for these things like humiliations to be means of blessing for our lives. Conduits will help us better understand who is our king and what kind of a kingdom is he being. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think the best validation we have that these blessings are true is not just because Jesus teaches these things, but because he demonstrates them. He lives this out. Jesus embraced his poverty. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with pain and suffering. He embraced his mourning process, grief over his friend, even embracing his own death on a cruel and humiliating cross. And when we see the cross of Christ, it's not some sort of tragic picture of failure, of thinking, oh, woe is Jesus, how he's suffered. It's a picture of how God is taking everything broken and reworking it into a sense of wholeness. Everything dead and reworking it into a picture of life. Salvador Dali is a very famous surrealist painter, and he painted this image of the crucifixion, where Jesus is crucified on a cross that's cubed. And it's supposed to be this image that says the wisdom of God is so transcendent. It's beyond our realm of understanding. It's something we can't quite get at. But in Jesus, when he teaches this, when he demonstrates it, we have a picture of what the wisdom of God is like, of what the kind of kingdom is like that God is building. These are hard things to absorb, because a lot of us have a terrifying fear of poverty of spirit and of mourning. We don't want to have a sense of emptiness. We don't want to have a sense of losing that which we love. Jesus says this, I would take all your fear out of those things, and I would meet you with blessing, because even in the valley of the shadow of death, even there, my right hand would guide you. I would hold you fast. Because God is reworking all the bits we most want to avoid through the story and power of Jesus. I want to give you a little bit of homework as we end today of two things to do in 2019. They're simple things, so don't worry. The first thing is sometime this next week, read this whole Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5 to 7. Take you about 15 or 20 minutes. Read it in one sitting and let those words just wash over you to try and give you a sense of who is this king and what's this new world that he's building going to look like. Give it a read. Good way to kind of kick off your new year. And here's your second homework piece. Try and memorize these beatitudes, these blessings, to actually internalize them. Sorry, just these first two for this week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. don't do it for some sort of mental trivia, but do it as a prayer to pray for when you get a coffee, for when you are in traffic, for when you're going to bed. You can say, Jesus, help me see how this is true. How when I feel empty, even there your blessing is present and you build your kingdom. For when I long for a healed and resurrected world, even there you share your comfort, your blessing with me. Help me to see how it's true that through Jesus, you are reworking all the bits that I most want to avoid. Let's pray together. Jesus, this counter-steering is really hard to trust. That we're lucky if we feel needy, that we're lucky to grieve and to mourn. Help us to see how we can see something important in those places, and how it gets us in sync with the very heart of our God who longs for a renewed and healed world. Give us good news when we're in these places, something wonderful that our King is actually close to bring healing, to bring something good into these places. For you, O God, you pick up what has fallen, and you alone raise up what has died. We would take up your invitation this new year ahead to follow you, Jesus, to be brought into this new world that you are building, a world that reworks the bits that we most want to avoid and speaks blessing into it. So bless us, O God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.